Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. One verse of scripture that's a part of a very powerful sermon found in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter is speaking in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and says, "But God raised him," meaning Jesus, "from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. May God bless the reading, hearing, and the comprehending of his word. There are some casual conversations and encounters that at the moment seem insignificant, but later on you realize you're still thinking about them. It was over 25 years ago. I was preaching a conference in Missouri. The host pastor and I were going to lunch on a weekday, and he said before we go to lunch, he needed to get some cash from the bank. He invited me to go in the bank with him. He said we could use it as an opportunity to invite people to come to the conference. We go to the counter. The host pastor calls the clerk by name. He says, "Good morning, Rick." Rick, without ever raising his eye view, without change in his voice in any way, says in an absolute monotone, "Good morning. I hope you are having a good day." It was totally flat. The host pastor said, "I want you to meet Gary. He's in town and leading a conference at our church. I hope you'll attend." And again, in a monotone, he responds, "Thank you for the invitation." There was no vibrancy or life in his voice, and there was no speed in his action, because it was a very minor transaction, and it took several minutes before we left. As we were leaving, and I got in the car, I made a sarcastic and unnecessary statement. But that's a redundancy, isn't it? If it's sarcastic, it's unnecessary. I said something to the effect that I think he was auditioning to be a statue. And the host pastor said to me, "You don't know his story," and then he told me. Rick was the president of his graduating high school class. He went to a major university. He was Phi Beta Kappa. He was one of three people in that small community who had a degree from an Ivy League university. His was a master's degree. He was being groomed to take over the family business, and the family business was banking. They were the majority stockholder in that bank, and they had some other banks in other counties. And it was assumed with his education and gifts that he would be the new leader. But when he was in his late 20s, he was at the family farm with a group of friends. It was an occasion just to have some fun together. But there was an unfortunate accident, and a friend was seriously injured. Although that young man fully recovered. But there was a very mean-spirited civil lawsuit that resulted. And Rick and his family were found to be liable for several million dollars. Rick had great sympathy for his friend, but they were angry as a family because they thought they had been taken advantage of. Everybody in the family got over it except Rick. And the host pastor said to me, he said, "From that point on, Rick has been dying." I thought maybe there was a terminal illness, and I said, What's his diagnosis? He said, "I don't mean physically dying. I mean on the inside. His spirit has been dying." And that was 10 years ago, he said, and we can see him every year being more close to people around him because he is just dying on the inside. But the profound impact was not from what he had said up to that point. It was what the pastor then said. He said, Gary, every day you and I see people who are in the same condition that he is. He said, the only difference is they know how to mask it. They know how to hide it. He said, many people that you and I see frequently, it would appear that they're making it in life, but they're faking it because they're dying on the inside. It was an accurate statement. There are many people who externally look like they're making it great, but on the inside, in that heart of hearts, in that place of the soul, but no one else has any insight, they're dying on the inside. And they try to mask it in a variety of ways. That's why some people buy things they don't need, go into debt, because they assume that if I'm buying and purchasing, that it's going to give me some type of feeling of being alive. Not only am I going to feel alive, I'm going to look alive. And then there are others who become so engaged in sports and recreation, not because they love the game, it's because they assume that if they can be competitive and if their team can win, it'll bring life to them. And then there's other people who choose church to do that. They come to church on Sunday. They engage in the music. They get involved in the mission activities. They're there. But on the inside, they're dying all of the time. All of the methods that we use in order to mask dying on the inside are based on one or two approaches. There's one approach that says, the way I will mask it, I will ignore it. All of the bad stuff that's happened in my life, it will be as if it never happened. I won't think of it, I won't dwell of it. There's others who go, hey, I know it's real, but it's going to go away someday. And they delight themselves into wishful thinking. And they just imagine, if I keep going on, it's going to disappear and everything's going to be all right. And unfortunately, there are many people who come to church with that assumption. They assume if I just keep coming to church, God's going to forgive me of my past and it's all going to go away. If I just keep coming to church and get involved in doing the right stuff, then I'm eventually going to go to heaven when I die, because doesn't Jesus give eternal life? And it'll take care of it in the sweet by and by. But in the meantime, day in, day out, they're dying on the inside. They can be as young as 15 or as old as 95. Dying on the inside and while trying to look alive on the outside. But the Christian faith is not about the appearance of life. It's about life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. The Bible begins with God speaking the word and life comes into existence. The book of Revelation ends with the river of life. It's about life. But how do you experience that and how do you apply it? Well, it's rooted in the story of the resurrection. And we read that story and we know the details of it. But how do you unpack the resurrection, that story, and apply it to our lives today? Luke helps us do that. Luke writes the book of Acts, and he writes the gospel according to Luke. In the book of Acts, he has Simon Peter explaining on the day of Pentecost what has happened. And he refers to the story of the resurrection. And he says, and death could not keep its hold on him. But when you go back and read the gospel account, he gives us a more personal insight. He tells us in about one day, Easter Sunday, and he gives us two people to allow to see how they apply it in their life. Here's the story Luke records in Acts, in Luke chapter 24. Two men on their way to the little town of Emmaus. And they're walking that 7-mile journey, and it is the Sunday that we call Easter Sunday. In their minds, it was the Sunday following the crucifixion. They've been in Jerusalem. They've been in Jerusalem because it was Passover, and because they were Jewish, they had followed the observance and the tradition, and they had probably been there all week long. More than likely, these two had been there on Palm Sunday when Jesus entered into the city and there was that spontaneous explosion where everyone was saying hallelujah and they were waving palm branches. It was one of those exciting moments. And the scripture tells us these two guys were followers and believers in Jesus. And that began to build momentum in their own life, and spiritual adrenaline started to run. And on Monday, it even got stronger because they were assuming that at the very least, Jesus was going to remove the repressive religious leaders and that he and his disciples were going to be the new religious leaders. And they thought at the very best, it's very possible that Jesus and his disciples would spark the energy and the new enthusiasm, and they would overthrow the oppressive Roman government authorities who were there. Now that was on Monday. Sunday enthusiasm, Monday it grew. By Thursday afternoon, the mood had entirely changed, and the people were no longer interested in Jesus being their Messiah. And it was because the religious authorities and the political authorities conspired together. They perceived Jesus to be a threat. They lied and hired people to lie about him. They brought him to trial. He was convicted. He was sentenced to death by crucifixion. On Friday, he was placed on the cross. More than likely, the two on the road to Emmaus were there on Friday and saw it. They probably stood at a distance and saw Jesus crucified, and no doubt they cringed, but they had not given up the optimism because they knew what Jesus had done in times past. He had walked on water. He had made the lame able to walk, the blind able to see. He had fed 5,000. He had turned water into wine, and they were probably watching and think, when's he going to do it? And they kept watching, and they watched, and then they became very concerned because they saw Jesus do something he had never done before. They saw him physically suffer. And that threw everything out of kilter for them, because at that time, those who believed that the Messiah would come focused most of the attention on the fact that he would be king, that he would be Prince of Peace, he would be Lord of Lords, King of Kings, all of the names that you and I are used to describing from the Old Testament. But they hadn't anticipated him suffering, although the Old Testament clearly said that he would. They didn't read much of Psalm 53 when the psalmist says he was stricken, smitten, he was afflicted. When it said he was wounded for our transgressions, it does not say, and by his crown we shall be healed, but it said by his stripes, the stripes of being beaten, that's how we're healed. They were unfamiliar. They knew it was there, but it hadn't been applied to the Messiah. But they still hadn't given up. Until the very end, they probably thought, Jesus is going to do something. He's going to get down from that cross. 3:00 came. Jesus died. They watched him take him down from the tomb, and they thought, this is the last chance. Jesus has brought people back from the dead. Maybe he will quickly come back from the dead. They watch him taken to the tomb. They see the stone rolled in front of the tomb. And by that time, it's almost dark. They would like to go home and forget about what they've seen. But they can't go home. It's Friday evening and Sabbath begins at 6, and you can't walk 7 miles on Sabbath. It's forbidden. And so they're stuck in Jerusalem for 2 days. On Sunday morning, they're preparing to go back, and then they hear a rumor. There's some women who said that they've gone to the tomb, and he's not there. There is that excitement. And the disciples, the leaders, they send someone to check it out because they know that visions are very common in that time. Many people claim to see and have visions, but not all visions were reality. And so they go, and as Luke tells us, they go to the tomb. And yes, he's not there. He's not there. Yes, he's not in the tomb, but there is no evidence that he is actually risen. And they began to assume that maybe his body has been taken away. It's been stolen for ridicule. Now, as they're on their way to Emmaus, they're grieving. Their dream has started to die. On Palm Sunday, they were alive and vibrant. On Monday, they were still alive. But now they're just going to go home and live out the rest of their days. But as they're walking and reminiscing, a man comes up to them. That's not unusual. You could walk on it. If you had someone ahead of you, you usually tried to join them. If you were ahead of someone, you would wait for them. We don't know where he was, but this man waited for them and joined them. And perhaps there was a cheerful tone to his expression. And when we're grieving, we don't like people to be cheerful. And he says to them, seeing the downcast look on your face, "What are you talking about?" And they respond, "You're not from here. If you were from here, you wouldn't be asking that question." He says, "Everybody's talking about the same thing." And then they began to say, "We're talking about this Jesus of Nazareth, who was a powerful prophet. We hoped that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel." And by that they meant that he was going to take charge of religion and politics. And that's what they had in mind. And then they told him what happened. They said the religion and political authorities conspired together. He went to trial. He was executed. And he says, and even this morning, some women claimed that he wasn't at the tomb. The disciples, the leadership team went to check it out, and he's not at the tomb. And they were in absolute despair. And the man says to them, "You're slow to believe." Now, we get hung up in King James language. What if someone says to you, "You're a slow learner"? He says, "You're slow believers." And then he begins to unpack the Old Testament for them. And he says, the suffering that you've seen by this Jesus, it was prophesied. And he explains how in the Old Testament, over and over again, there are calls for the Messiah to be the suffering servant. And they're starting to be encouraged. They see some purpose to all of the chaos that's happened on Good Friday. And they're liking what they're hearing, so they say to this man, "Won't you stay with us and have an evening meal with us?" And the man takes the bread and he breaks it. Now stop there for just for a moment. Go back with me to Thursday. Do you remember what happened on Thursday? Jesus was with the leadership team, the 12 disciples. He had Passover. And during Passover, he did something that had never been done in Passover before. He breaks the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, what do people do when someone dies? What do they talk about? The first thing generally they talk about was the last time they were with the person. And more than likely, Friday evening and Saturday, when the disciples and the followers of Jesus were together, they talked about, "Do you remember when he broke the bread?" These two, who were not of the 12, but probably overheard that conversation. And as this man was breaking the bread, at exactly that moment, God allowed them to understand who this man was. It was Jesus. They were encountering the resurrected Lord. And Luke simply tells us that Jesus disappeared. The two men said to each other, "Our heart burns within us." Now, the way you and I would say that, the passion's back. I'm alive. And they go back to Jerusalem and get with the disciples again, and they tell them, "We've met him. We've seen him." Now, you wish that Luke would tell us more about that, but as often the gospel accounts they do, they leave us. And it's not because we can't figure out what it means. We use the rest of the New Testament because the Bible interprets itself. What do we learn from this story about how they experience life? Well, first of all, we see from them a very common life principle. It's not a Christian principle. It's the secular principle. And that secular principle is you define your life by either your hurt or your hope. And the people who have the better life define their life by their hope rather than their hurt. Now, the reason the world approaches that is because we all do that. What happens if you coach basketball? You have a basketball player that misses a free throw. What do you say? Forget that free throw. You got one more. Forget that last foul. Forget it. You've got to go ahead to the future. What does a conductor tell his musicians? If you make a mistake, don't stop. Don't worry about it. Don't think about the note that you missed. Instead, look forward to that next note and know you're going to get it right. And as a result, that's how most people live. They put the past behind them and just simply look to the future. But often they just repeat it all over again. Now, the Christian principle is that the resurrection or the Christian faith doesn't say push away your past. The Christian faith transforms your past, transforms your hurt into your hope. It's common throughout the Bible. There was Joseph, kidnapped by his brothers, abused, sold into slavery. And what did God do? God transformed that, and later Joseph would say of his own life, he would say, "They intended it for evil, but God used it for good." God continually takes our past and turns it. It doesn't ignore it. You don't push it. You've got to come to reality. Yes, wherever you are in life, whatever's happening to you, it's real. Don't think you can ignore it and it'll go away. Don't think you can live in denial. It's there. The Christian faith is not about denial. It's about transformation. And through the cross and the resurrection, our entire lives are transformed. But now, how do we bring that in real life? That sounds good. We say, well, those guys in the Bible time, yeah, that was their story. But everything that happened in the Bible can happen today. Let's look at what happened to these men. They had had their past transformed. The resurrection, it didn't so much matter as much about how they had failed, and all the disciples and all the followers of Jesus had failed in some way on Friday. But now, that event of Friday, the cross, which stood for the absolute failure of everything, now becomes the symbol of everything that's good and holy. Now, what happens in our life? How do you overcome your past? You deal with it by accepting responsibility for it. That's called confession. Confession is when we stand before God and say, "I am a sinner. The sin of my life, I'm responsible for. I cannot blame it on my parents. I cannot blame it on the culture. I cannot blame it on anyone else. Father, I have sinned." And that's where conversion starts to begin. It is when we accept and acknowledge that it's true. And what does God do with our sin? He nails it to the cross, and in the process, he transforms us. And it's something that will set you free. How's that applied today? When I lived in Tyler, Texas, our church was directly across the street from the federal courthouse. On more than one occasion, people would come into our offices and say, I'm here for a trial, I'm getting ready to be sentenced. Would someone on the staff have prayer for me? One day, a gentleman came in. He apparently had been a very successful businessman in another part of Texas. He was up on federal charges. The day he came in to see me, he said, I want you to pray for my sentencing. And he seemed very relaxed. I was a little surprised. And I hadn't known him before. I just happened to be in the office that day. And he said, and I said something about being relaxed. And he said, sure. He said, I've pled guilty because I'm guilty. He said, when I told the Lord of my guilt, confessed it, and when I confessed it to my family, he said, it was such a freeing thing. And he said, even if I go to prison, I'm a freer man today than I've been in the last 10 years. He says, that forgiveness set me free. What was he saying? I've been in bondage to death, dying on the inside. But he says, now I'm free. That happens to us today. When we confess our sin, God takes our sin and he transforms us. But now also through the resurrection, their present, those two men, their present was changed, transformed. Now, when you read Luke's gospel, there's a portion of it that's a little, your first thought is, oh, not again. Because they've had their hopes up, and Jesus now makes an appearance to them, and their hearts are burned, warm, passion's there. Poof, Jesus is gone. You went, did he bait and switch? One more time, Jesus is gone. But in order to understand the gospel of Luke, you need to read the book of Acts. For Acts tells us what happened next. The followers of Jesus were with him the next 40 days. They interacted while he taught them and while he led them. And he prepared them. And then he ascended. And your first thought is, oh no, here's another one. Another bait and switch. He's got their hopes up and now he's gone. But when Luke tells the story in Acts, he says, and on the day of Pentecost, the very Spirit of God, the presence of God, the fullness of God that was in Christ came in their life. And from that moment on, Christ was with them forever and ever. How does that apply today? I met several years ago with a lady who had two children, both with physical problems that would have the rest of their lives. And as I'm listening and watching and interacting with her, I think of my daughters. They were small at the time. They were all healthy. And at some time during the conversation, I said to her, I don't know how you do it. And she looked at me. She says, you know how I do it. She says, Christ is with me. That's what you tell us on Sunday morning. Yeah, that's what I do. She says, you know, it's going to be hard, but God's not going to abandon me or not going to forsake me. I'm going to be able to do it with the help of Christ. You see, the presence of God is with you and me. It's not just a story for the two men on the road to Emmaus. And then God transforms our future. Those two men had planned on going to Emmaus and living out life just rather blandly. But they go back and they begin to be a part of the movement that has never stopped. The Christian faith is alive and well because Christ is alive and well. And their future and our future is secure. Is our future secure? Absolutely. We often say it at funerals, absent with the body, present with the Lord. It's true. It's absolutely true. When you and I face death, and I doubt that anyone in this room is anxious to die, I enjoy my family and enjoy you. I'm not looking forward to dying. But I don't live with the fear of death hanging over me, because I know that when I'm not here, I'm going to be with the Lord. And you can know the same when you're in relationship with that living Christ. You see, whatever our future is, it's taken care of. Now, that introduces one of the most important principles of the resurrection. And that is the whatever, however, forever principle. It is the idea that whatever happens in our life, no matter how bad it says and looks, we can say, this has happened to me. However, Christ lives within me. He has forgiven me of my sin. I can face tomorrow. The however is because of what Christ has done. And then we know that that facing tomorrow is a forever. It's whatever, however, forever. Yeah, does it still work today though? 20 years ago this Easter, I think I'm right that it was exactly 20 years ago. I keep a semi-journal, and 20 years ago, 1995, Easter was on April 16th. That Sunday morning, a person was driving down Oxmoor looking for a church. It was a person with a very terrible past and had some very blatant, terrible sin in their life. They drove down and they were going to stop at the first church. They saw a place to park, and that was in 1995. We had the Family Recreation Center across the street, and there was parking in front of it. They came to the stoplight. It looked like every spot was filled. As they drive front, somebody is leaving. There is one spot open on the front row, and they saw it back out. So they turned in and parked there. They were here for the 11 o'clock service. They felt if everybody knew what they knew about themselves, they probably wouldn't be welcome here, but so they were hoping no one would discover them. Crossing the street, someone greeted them. I do not know who, but did a wonderful job of saying, "We're glad you're here today." That person came in and sat in the back, and I imagine since it was Easter, I preached on the resurrection. But something was said and spoke to their heart. That individual called me later in the week and said, "I'd like to talk to you." They didn't show up for the first appointment. They called back later with apology, and the next time they told me, said, "I simply got cold feet." And they said, "You need to know who I am and what I do." Over a period of several weeks, I, along with another staff member or two, met with this individual. And they experienced authentic conversion. I still remember the night they were baptized. It was a very emotional night for a few of us. We could not tell their story. But for the next 10 years, that person stayed active in our church. More than likely, some of you sat beside them. About 10 years ago now, I remember standing at the door on a Sunday morning. That person came through and said, "Pastor, I came through to tell you goodbye. I'm moving." And they told me where they were moving, and knowing all of the things they had dealt with and the temptations they'd experienced in their life, I said, "Are you going to be okay?" And they said, "Yes, I'm going to be okay. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me." And they said, "Whatever happens, I'm going to be all right. Whatever. However. Forever." You see, the two men on the road to Emmaus are not footnotes in history. They're models of what happens over and over and over again to those who really believe. This morning, do you really believe the story of the resurrection? I mean, no, not is it a nice, good, inspirational, metaphorical event. But do you really believe that Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day arose from the grave? And if all of that's true, then he has every right to be the Lord and Savior of our life, and he dwells and lives in us. And as you and I face tomorrow, or whatever's ahead, or all the junk that's in our life now, whatever, doesn't end bad, because however it's been taken care of forever. This morning, he is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Would you stand? Father, as we bow our hearts and heads before you, we know you are here. In your Son, the resurrected Christ. Today, as you've listened, you may be thinking, that's a great story, but is it real? It's absolutely real. He died and rose again. We invite you this morning to open your heart and receive him. Maybe you have questions and you're not sure of what to do next, or we invite you to take that registration card that's in your together, complete it, check the place that you'd like someone to contact you, and this week someone with a staff will talk to you. They're not going to try to persuade or argue with you into anything, just to be there to answer your questions and look at the Bible with you, teach you from what God's Word says. There may be those that in your Christian life you know the resurrection, but you forgot about it, and on the inside you're dying. You may have faked it, and everybody in your family and all your church members think, hey, they got it together, but you know it's not. This morning, claim the promise of the resurrection. There may be those who God's led to unite with this church fellowship. And in a moment, we're going to sing, and we invite you at that time to make a public declaration of your faith, or it can be just private where you are, and you may just need this as a holy encounter with God. Father, this moment, we respond to you and the resurrected living Son. In Jesus' name, amen.